When you come to Psalm 8 this morning as we worship together, in just a moment, I am going to ask those who are working with the technology to put a picture up. But before they put this picture up, I want to ask you to think about something. I want to ask you to think about, in your mind, the most famous footprint ever made by a human being. If you had that in mind and you think about that, what would you have in mind? Can you think of a footprint that you would sort of say, now that is the most familiar and the most famous footprint that I can remember or I can recall a human being ever made, right? So I am sure that most of you are going to recognize this footprint. So let me have you put it up there on the slide. How many of you had that footprint in your mind when you heard the question? How many of you know what that footprint is? Anybody know what that footprint is? All right, that is the footprint of the first man who ever put his foot on the surface of the moon. This happened on July 21st, 1969. And Neil Armstrong put his foot on the surface of the moon. And that footprint, by the way, is still there. And it's still in that condition. I mean, what you're looking at on the screen looks exactly like what it is up there today. Now, let me ask this question. How many of you were alive when that footprint was made and you're willing to testify to that? All right, would you hold your hand up? You were alive when that footprint was made. All right, wonderful. Do you realize that that footprint, the making of that footprint, was actually televised? Most of my generation doesn't really have a clue about that. But that event was actually televised, and more than 500 million people watched as that footprint was actually made. So let me ask a second question. How many of you were watching when that footprint was made? All right, there are a few of you here that not only were you alive, but you actually remember when that footprint was made. So here's the question I want to ask. How did a race of people who figured out the way to the moon lose their way so radically on the earth? I mean, how did that happen? I mean, we have today a Sunday that is set aside for us to observe and value the sanctity of human life. And many of you have prayed over the years, over the decades, for that. You have participated in that. You have lent your life to that. You have lent the resources that God has given you to that sanctity of life and to the preservation of those who are most vulnerable in our human society. But how did we lose our way to the point that we have experienced such a profound devaluation of human life that over the last 45, 46 years, more than 1.5 billion infants have been aborted around the world. More than 54 million of them in these United States of America. How did we lose our way so that we have come to a place where there has been such a disconcerting loss of human self-identity and a profound dehumanization of human personhood? How did a race that could find their way to the moon become so lost on the earth? And I think the answer to that question reveals an amazing truth that God placed for us in the 9 verses that make up the psalm that David penned. And we're going to look at that psalm this morning, but I want to point your attention as we begin to the very center of the psalm, to the very heart of the psalm, where David sort of centers in all of his attention and he focuses all of his thinking on a question. And it's really the question that a footprint like this one that we're looking at causes us to ask. And it's this question. Look, if you will, at verse 4. David says, "What is man that you," and he's talking here about God, "what is mankind, what is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, why is man always on your mind? Why does he occupy such an incredible place in your thinking? Why, Why is man on your mind? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him, or that you care for him? Lord, why is this part of your creation? Why is this creature always on your mind and always in your heart? Why do you think about him constantly, and why do you care about him consistently? Why is man on your mind? And by the way, this is not just David's idea. If you go over to Job chapter 7, Job basically articulates the very same idea in the 17th verse of the 7th chapter when he says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him?" Why do you care about him, and why do you give constant thought about him? Now, I want you to notice that this question is coming out of a context. And that's really the first thing that we want to notice here, is the recognition of man's significance in the question that David has posed. And that question, that recognition that there is a significant part of creation, mankind, that God gives constant attention to, and that God gives continual care over, or exercises continual care over, is coming out of a context. And the context is this: there is something that David has been thinking about profoundly. The question isn't coming out of nowhere. It's coming out of a profound consideration. And you see that consideration in verse 3. David has been thinking deeply about something. Notice how he puts it in verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers," and then he names exactly what he's looking at, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, which is one of the reasons why we think maybe David was thinking about a time in his life when maybe as a shepherd boy, watching the flocks of his father Jesse out in the cool of the night, looking up at the heavens. Maybe that's what was in his mind as he was penning this psalm. Or maybe later on in life, as the great shepherd over the nation, leading perhaps his men out in the time of battle, out with them on the battlefield, coming out of his tent at night, looking up in the brilliance of the sky over Israel, and thinking these thoughts: what is it about mankind that is so special? This is coming out of deep consideration over a creation that is majestic in its origin, and it is spectacular in its design. I mean, think for a moment about the breathtaking moments you have had in your own life when you have observed a particular stunning display of God's creative ability. I remember one of the first times I ever saw the Northern Lights. How many of you have ever seen the Northern Lights? Breathtaking. Spectacular. Pull over on the side of the road and just stare at what God is doing. I remember the very first time I saw the Grand Canyon. How many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon? You ever been to the Grand Canyon? I remember the very first time I saw the Grand Canyon. I've heard about the Grand Canyon my entire life. And here's literally what goes on in somebody's mind who's never been there. What's the big deal about a hole? It's a big hole. And then you get there and it's breathtaking. I remember the first time I got out of the Denver airport and I looked over and saw in the skyline the majestic mountains that make up the Colorado Rockies, and all of a sudden you step back and you realize that is awesome. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? All right. I had never been to Niagara Falls, but early on in my marriage, my wife took a trip with some other ladies, and they found themselves up in New York, and she went to Niagara Falls, and it has been the one thing she has held over my head for most of our marriage. I have been somewhere that you haven't. This is my own private part of creation. So this past fall, I was preaching up in New York, and I got off the plane, and the pastor said, "Hey, we're about 20 minutes from Niagara Falls. Would you like to go see?" I said, "No kidding. Let's go. This will help my marriage." And I remember getting up to the falls, and I mean, literally, you can stand on the edge of the falls, and from here to where that first row is, you can see that this incredible sight of water just cascading over these falls, and it is amazing. You see the mist coming up, and there's really no words to say, and even if you could say them, nobody could hear them. And you start thinking about all of that. And you realize this creation is spectacular. And if the Lord tarries, this is going to continue on far beyond my earthly moment. So when you look at a creation like that and you see the beauty of it and the spectacular design of it and the incredible wonder of it, your instinctive response is not to think of man or yourself or any one of us as greater than all of that. We would tend to think of ourselves as much less significant. How insignificant we are in comparison to those mountains or to that waterfall or to that moon or those stars. And David comes to exactly the opposite conclusion. He looks at all of that and he says, "Lord, I don't understand why this is, but you have put your heart and your mind on man." That is an amazing observation. And so if we really are going to take it that way, there should be something that confirms this in the text. I mean, we just looked at a profound consideration that gave rise to verse 4 in verse 3. We looked at what David was looking at, the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which led him to this question: God, in light of all of this spectacular creation, what is it about man that actually makes him even more spectacular than all of that and even more significant than all of that? And if we're really reading David correctly, there should be something that confirms that line of thinking in the text. And that's exactly what David does next in verses 5 through 8. He confirms in a very divine language the fact that God really has established mankind as the most stunning and spectacular display of his creative ability. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels." Lord, in light of everything that is in your created order, you have given to this man an incredibly high place. And then in verse 5 again, "You have crowned this creature, you have crowned man with a share of your own glory and your own honor." You have crowned him with glory and honor. And then look in verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." You made him a little lower than yourself. You created a man and you gave him a share of your own glory and honor, and you gave him dominion and authority over all of the works of your hands. Now go back to chapter or verse 3 rather and ask yourself, what works of God's hands has David just been thinking about? And the answer is the moon. Now I want to ask you something. Do you think it ever occurred to David that thousands of years after he wrote verse 3, there really would be a man to whom God would give dominion that would put his foot on the surface of the moon that David was observing? Do you think David ever dreamed of that? And yet that is precisely what has happened in your own lifetime. Then notice what he says: "He has given man dominion and authority over all of the works of his hands, and he placed man in authority over every sphere of creation and over every creature in those spheres. Notice what he says. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. And then he starts naming the realms. All sheep and oxen. And also the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Some years ago, I was preaching out in California, and I was on my way to do a week of meetings there. And for some reason, I landed in Las Vegas. And the person who was picking me up, driving me to the place where I was going to preach, said to me, "Where do you want to go have lunch?" Now, when you land out west and you're living in the south, there's really only one place that you can choose if you like burgers. I grew up in South Texas, and the best hamburger in the world is made in Texas. There is no doubt about it. How many, anybody here from Texas? Okay, we have one, two, three sanctified people that are willing to admit it. When you grew up in Texas, the best hamburger ever invented is in a place called Whataburger. What a burger. Not Whataburger. What a burger. It's a fabulous burger. But a close second to that is a place out west called In-N-Out Burgers. How many of you have ever eaten an In-N-Out Burger? In-N-Out Burger is what Chick-fil-A is to chickens, In-N-Out Burger is to cows. It's a Christian burger company. I mean, if you kind of look underneath their cups and on their paraphernalia, you'll see little verses that they've kind of hidden in there. And it's a fabulous burger, absolutely healthy for you. Just kidding on that part. So we drove over to In-N-Out Burger, and I got in there, and I got my burger, and I'm sitting down with this guy, and we're talking, and we're eating our burger. And I look over here, and there's a guy over here who older guy who's sort of cleaning up in the area where we're eating. He had an In-N-Out Burger outfit on. And by the way, I'm a fan of In-N-Out Burger. I got the T-shirt, the hat. I mean, I got all kinds of paraphernalia from them. So I'm looking over at this guy, and we strike up a conversation. And I discover in the conversation that he retired, and he's kind of come back here because he likes the atmosphere. He wants something to do with his time, and he likes to be around people. And I said to him, "So what did you do before you retired?" And he said this to me. He said, "I trained whales." Now, I have no reason to disbelieve the guy, but I have never met anybody who trained whales. So if you had an opportunity to talk to a guy who trained whales, according to him, he was part of the training team for the famous whale Shamu that, you know, if you've been to SeaWorld years ago, that's sort of the whale that everybody kind of knew. So what do you do with when you have an opportunity? What do you ask them? Well, I asked the question that came into my mind, and here it is. How do you train a whale? And here's what he said to me. He said, "You get a long stick. And you put that stick," it could be a stick or a piece of PVC pipe, "and you put it at the bottom of the pool, and you get on the other side of the whale, and you wave something that the whale likes to eat. And when that whale swims over that stick or that pipe, you feed him that treat. And you just keep raising up that bar slowly in the pool until eventually, over time, you have that whale leaping out of the water over the pool." And I thought to myself, you know, in all of my born years, I never would have come up with that idea. I mean, you could have said, "Horn, here's all the money that, you know, name your price, figure out a way to train a whale," and I never would have come up with that way. Now, here's my question. Do you think that David would have ever imagined a time when a member of the human race that he is writing about, of which he is a part, would put his foot on the moon or would physically train a creature whose path is in the deepest parts of the sea, like a whale? So when we step around, we start to realize that David is actually making an incredible point that of all the parts of God's creation, there is one to which God attaches unusual significance, and it's you and it's me as human beings. And that brings us to the second question that we need to ask Psalm 8, and that is this: why did God do this? What is the reason behind God giving man and mankind this kind of significance? And the answer is in verse 1, and it's repeated again in verse 9. Notice how David says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. He's acknowledging, God, you exist, and you exist in a way that we enjoy a personal relationship to you. You are our Lord. We have come to know you. We have come to follow you. We have been embraced by you. O Lord, our Lord. And then he says this: how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord. Same exact language. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. So the only difference between verse 1 and verse 9 is the reminder that God has set his glory above all of the created order. So how is the created order ever going to access the truth about God? That's the idea of glory, who God is and what he's really like. Lord, you exist. We have come to know you. Your glory is above the heavens, who you are and what you are really like. And you desire for that majestic reputation. That's the idea of name. That your majestic name, your majestic reputation, the truth, the glorious truth about who you are, you desire for that to be known and experienced throughout the earth. So, how is that going to happen? And the answer is that God made a man in his own image in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 2, he put that man and that woman, our first parents, in charge of all of the earth. They were to enjoy it. They were to populate it. They were to care for it. And most of all, they were to spread throughout that earth the truth about who God is and what he is really like. And here you and I sit, thousands of years later, and the earth has been filled with billions of image bearers who were made in the image of God who do not know the truth about God's glory, and they do not even recognize the significance of God's majestic name. Millions of them have bought into the lie that this majestic God who created it all, who is over all, who made them in his own image, doesn't even exist. And they are among the most celebrated people on our planet. They are the most educated people on our planet. They write the books. They speak on the talk shows. They stand in front of classrooms and they pull away the truth about God from the hearts of the young people who sit in front of them. You sit next to them on planes. You meet them. You read them. You hear about them. And there are millions of them who have come to believe that God doesn't even exist. You call these people atheists. There are even more people who would say, you know what, I think the idea of God might be a good idea, and we certainly would agree that there could be a God, but we certainly can't know for sure, and we certainly can't know much about him. And you know these people as agnostics. And then if you just go a little further out, there are billions of people who live all across this globe who have actually said, no, we actually believe in the idea of God, and we think you can know this idea, but what we've actually discovered is that there are multiplicities of him. And you call these groups of people polytheists. And at the end of the day, something horrific has happened, and that's really the third thing that we see in the psalm, and that is in God's majestic design to make an image bearer and to put him on the planet so that the entire planet could experience the truth about God and could experience the reality of what it is like to live under the benevolent authority of God and see and feel and know the goodness of God. All of this was destroyed to the point that on a Sunday like today, we gather together to pray for the sanctity of life, where millions of babies have been ripped away from life by image bearers. So that really does bring up the question, what happened? What happened here? And the answer to that is in verse 2. Notice that David mentions for the first time in verse 2 that God's plan for this image bearer came against opposition from an ancient enemy. Notice what he says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Then he gets even more specific. You have established strength because of your foes to still, to quiet, to stop, to shut the mouth of the enemy. And then he names the enemy the avenger. David is recognizing that this incredible plan that God has laid out is coming up against very stiff opposition, and that opposition is being driven by a particular enemy, and his name is Avenger. And you know that enemy because you've been reading your Bible all of your life about him. He walks up and down the face of the earth like a raging, roaring, angry lion looking for someone to devour. You can go all the way back to the very earliest chapters of our Bible when God has the very first conversation with our brother Cain. And he says to Cain, you need to guard your heart because sin is crouching at the door and it is desiring to devour you. And that's exactly what happened. This enemy has been lying about God. He has been opposing God. He has been pursuing God's people. His heart is filled with murder and deceit. And he is very good at what he does. What's amazing to me is what God did about this. Look at verse 2 again. God appointed a strength. He appointed a strength that would crush this enemy and silence this avenger. And then notice what God did with that strength. He put it in the mouth of infants and babies. Whatever this strength is, God put it in the mouth of infants and babies, the most powerless people on the planet. And when those people, those infants, and those babies exercise that strength, what happens is the enemy is put to silence. He is stopped. And so as we close this morning, we need to ask ourselves, what is that strength and who are those babies? So let's go to two places in our Bible where the scripture writers tell us what the strength is, and they reveal who those babies are through the quotation of Psalm 8 in our New Testament. Let me show you the first place. Go to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll discover here in Matthew chapter 21 what exactly that strength is. Now, as soon as you get to Matthew chapter 21 and your eye starts going up and down that chapter, you're going to immediately recognize the context. So for the sake of time, let me sum it up and get right to kind of where we need to get in Matthew chapter 21. Remember the story? Jesus is coming up from Galilee. It's the last week of his life. He is going to come into Jerusalem mounted on the colt of a donkey. People are going to be celebrating his identity, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I mean, you can see that. Very quickly beginning in verse 1 and really going all the way down to verse 10, to the point that as this crowd comes near Jerusalem and people in front of Jesus, behind Jesus, around Jesus are all pointing to him and doing messianic things. They are waving palm branches. They are putting clothing on the road in front of him. And most importantly, they are using messianic language. "Hosanna to the Son of David." And everybody knew who the Son of David was that they were waiting for and anticipating. And this entire crowd is looking at Jesus and celebrating his identity. To the point that the entire city, hearing this tumult, has this question: what is happening? What is going on? Who is this that you are talking about? And in verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Next thing that happens, Jesus comes in to the city, goes to the temple, verse 12, and drives out all who buy and sell. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. You can see that in verse 13. He says to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Incredible language for a human being to utter. I mean, this is the stuff that you get stoned for saying. And he turns over the tables and he accuses them. And then this messianic moment comes where, just like the Old Testament prophet said, he will cause the blind to see and the lame will leap for joy. And right in the middle of this messianic moment, that is exactly what Matthew says happens in verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Now notice the response in verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," the jaw-dropping things that Jesus was doing, "and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" these children remembered what their parents had been saying, and they recognized Jesus. And they started saying it. They started saying, "Hosanna to Messiah." Notice what the chief priests and the scribes did next. Verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these children are saying about you?" They were incensed. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I do hear, and it's true." Jesus said to them, "Yes," and then he asked them a question: "Have you never read?" I mean, this is an amazing thing to ask the chief priests and the scribes. These weren't the people who just read it. They were the custodians of it. They were the ones who wrote it out by hand. They were in charge of teaching it to the people. And so Jesus is looking right at them and he's saying to them, "Haven't you ever read what David said? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." You know what that praise is? In the face of that enemy, there is a Son of Man, and his name is Jesus. And you know what happened to those enemies? They were put to silence. So now that we know what the praise is, who are the children? And that's really what we need to look at when we come to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, because the writer of Hebrews is actually going to unpack that for us in a very surprising way. We now know what the praise was that David was talking about. There is a Son of God who is going to come as the Son of Man. And when he comes, God is going to visit his people and he is going to deliver them from that enemy. Now, who are the children that are uttering that praise? Look at verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The coming age is not going to be ruled by angels, that age of which we are speaking. And then he says, it has been testified somewhere, and it's in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything in subjection under his feet. So the world that is and the world that is to come is not going to be ruled by angels. It is going to be ruled by God's sons. Now, verse 8. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, this Messiah, Jesus. However, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But here's what we do see. We see him. We see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified or are sanctified all have one source. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, you and me, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then again, I, Jesus, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. There is a praise that will silence the enemy. And it is the recognition that God has sent a son, his own son, the Son of Man, to silence the mouth of the enemy and to stop the avenger. And he has put the news about that son in the mouth of children that this son is not ashamed to call brethren. So who are those children today? And I would submit to you that I'm standing speaking to a whole room full of them. Who would have thought? I mean, really, who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the world when that lamb is the Son of God? So how do you respond to something like this? Can I suggest that we close by really thinking about a number of questions? And then I'll pray, turn it back over to Pastor. Let me ask you this question. Do you really believe what we've just talked about? I mean, do you really believe that in the providence of God, he has sent a son to silence the enemy of your soul and to stop the enemy who desires to wreak vengeance in your life? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to everything that is broken in the world? Do you believe that? Here's my second question. Have you personally received and embraced that? I mean, I've been a pastor long enough to know and have experienced conversations with people who've said, Pastor, I've heard it all my life. I've heard it all my life. I could tell you who Jesus is. I could tell you that he was born of a virgin. I know when he was born. I know what happened to him when he was on the earth. I know about the resurrection. I know about Christmas and Easter. And I've believed all of that my entire life. But I've never understood that it was for me. I've never understood how it worked in my own personal life. I never understood that God had a personal desire to rescue me as an individual from that enemy who is seeking after my soul. I never understood it until now. And maybe you've been sitting in this church for years, or maybe you've been coming here for months, and God has been slowly at work in your heart as you've been listening to your pastor unfold the scriptures, and it's like a light has started to shine in your heart. It's like that dawn that starts to rise, and over the horizon, you begin to see the rays of light that are coming and the warmth that is coming, and all of a sudden, in one moment, the Spirit of God opens your eyes and you realize it's all about Jesus. And I, myself, want Him. Have you really embraced the truth in your heart that you know and believe in your head? That's the second question. Here's the third question. Are you willing to do what these infants in that temple were doing? Are you willing to stand up, literally, and say to the world, I actually know the answer to all of this? Are you willing to do that in your neighborhood? Are you willing to do that at your job? Are you willing to do that in the classroom where you're sitting, where all of a sudden you realize, you know what? Jesus is exactly the answer to all of this, and I've embraced Him, and He is changing me, and I need to be willing to do what these children were doing in that temple. I need to be willing to stand up and say, He is the Son of Man, and He is the Son of God, and He did come to save the world from sin, and whosoever wants to be saved can have that deliverance. That's the third question. Are you committed to this? And then fourthly, are you actually engaged in what you're committed to? Now, I can believe it in my head, but I've got to embrace it in my heart. I can embrace it in my heart and conceptually agree and be committed to the idea that Jesus is only the only answer to all of this, but am I actually engaged? In what way are you actually engaged in the majestic name of God being spread throughout all the world, so that when you come into this place on Sunday morning, this place is so alive with the celebration of that name that worship is flowing out of you? Because what you know and what you see and what you believe are all being lived out in the context of your life, and you're watching God use all of that to open the eyes of the people around you and to silence the enemy in your midst. There is an enemy of God who desires to have the people of Schaumburg, and he's hard at work at it. And you have the answer to that. Do you believe it? Have you received it? Are you committed to it? And are you engaged in it? Father, as we take a moment to think about these questions in light of David's incredible truth, that there is a strength that you have put in the mouth of people like us. Lord, the first thing we want to ask you for, and the first thing we want to say to you is thank you for that. Thank you for delivering us. And then, Father, help us not just to know this truth and not just to embrace this truth, but to actually experience it. Right in the middle of my prayer, even as you're sitting there, would there be anyone that would say, you know what, Brother Sam, this morning, I never put it all together quite like this, but I'm sitting here this morning and I'm beginning to realize that what I know in my head has never really been completely embraced in my heart. And God has been awakening me. God has been doing this. And this morning, I'm just going to respond to Him by saying, you know what? I actually need to become one of those children. I need for God to deliver me from that enemy. I need to be converted this morning. I need to put my whole faith and trust, not just my head, my whole life before this incredible Son of Man. You'd say, Brother Sam, would you pray for me? That's kind of where I'm at. I'm struggling with that this morning. Anybody like that? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, Brother Sam, as you preached, I am committed to this. I'm embracing this. I believe this. But that enemy is at work. And he's taking a toll on me. And I need that son who delivered me from the wrath to come. I need that son to help me right now as I fight against Satan. And I point to Jesus as my champion. You'd say, Brother Sam, pray for me. I'm in the middle of a battle for my soul, and I need Jesus to rescue me now. Would you pray? Would you lift your hand up and say, you know what, Brother Sam, that's where I'm at. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know, in the middle of all of this, I've got to look and just really be honest about my life. I have been celebrating this in my head, but I've not been embracing this as a mission. And I need God to help me with that. I need God to help that truth that is in me flow out of me so that it actually touches the people around me. And I'm going to ask God to give me opportunity and give me strength and to help me with that. Would you slip your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. You say, you know, that's me. That's what I need to do. So, Father, we thank you and we ask that you would help us in this. You know our hearts. You know our lives. And, Lord, you have already given to us a great salvation. So, Father, may we enjoy it. May we grow in it. And may we share it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.